Thank you, Bob Lawton, for inviting me to come back again to this wonderful place of meeting. And I thank the Lord for each and every one of you. We have met you personally, some of you, and hope that we will have opportunities in the days to come to get better acquainted and to share together the good things of God and His wonderful Word, the Bible. We do have a display out here on two or three tables of materials that may be of interest to you. And we have here, if you're at all interested, a listing of all of our publications, our books, our time charts, our videos, DVDs, and other materials that we hope, CDs, that will help you. I always say one motivation to listen to these tapes. Now, here's the set of tapes tonight on Isaiah 53, 4-hour-long talks, is it may help you to master the English language. We thank God for this opportunity to... English is the number two language of the world, far lower, of course, than Mandarin, which is approximately, 800 or 900 million speakers of Mandarin, and only half that many of English. But the language of the Holy Spirit of God is through this precious book that was written in a language that none of us speak, the Old Testament in Hebrew and Aramaic, and the New Testament in Greek, yes. But the Spirit of God has made so brilliantly clear the message of salvation, the good news, the gospel of how to have our sins forgiven and to be accepted into God's holy heaven forever and ever through the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. That no matter what language we speak or what subculture we may belong to, the message that God has for every human being is so perfectly clear that we are infinitely responsible and accountable to Him for what we do with the word that He has entrusted to us. The Bible says that this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. That's Jesus who said, I'm the light of the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light. Neither will they come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. In other words, we don't want anyone to interfere with our personal life and our goals, our priorities, the things that we consider important. We really, in ourselves, have no desire for God. So God came down and reached down all the way from heaven to find us. And here's the good news in the New Testament. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Notice, it's not that we so loved God that we finally pleaded with Him and begged with Him, to Him to come down and help us. God initiated this relationship. God so loved the world that He gave His unique, His one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in Him, we don't deserve salvation, we can't earn salvation, but whoever believes in Him shall not perish in an eternal hell where people receive what they have deserved and wanted. But we have right now, as a gift of God, everlasting life, God's gift. Now that is probably the clearest statement in the whole New Testament on the good news of the gospel. But the whole truth of the John 3:16 gospel message that I just quoted to you has been stated 700 years earlier in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. So I invite you to listen now as we study this wonderful chapter and see how God, in advance, gave His people Israel a clear picture, number one, of why they needed a Savior, and number two, who the Savior was, and number three, what He accomplished. Some of you perhaps have not heard of a famous film that has spread all over the Western world, especially in America now, called The Passion of the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. Passion means His suffering. How He suffered, even though He never sinned. He suffered not for His own sin, because He didn't have any sin. He suffered for us, who need a Savior to be our substitute and bear the punishment that we deserve. Now, millions of people perhaps are asking in a new way, in a deeper way, perhaps for the first time, Well, why did this wonderful person have to die and suffer? Now, Isaiah 53 gives more information on why Jesus died than even Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels of the New Testament. Why? Think a minute. Because God wanted his son to be recognized when he came into the world by his special chosen people, Israel, the Jewish people, who didn't deserve God's special blessing, but were chosen to be his instrument to reach the whole world, the non-Jewish world, with the identity and the work of the Savior, the Messiah. And of course, Messiah, Mashiach, is the Hebrew word, the anointed one, the special one that God enabled to do this. And the Greek word for Mashiach is what? Christ, Christos, the anointed one. Mashiach, Christos, Christ. Okay? God wanted his people Israel to recognize who Jesus was when he came. So he wrote this elaborate, detailed, intricate, marvelous picture of what Jesus would do on the cross and why Israel desperately needed to know him and to make him known to the entire world. Okay? So I don't think in this room tonight there's a single Jewish person. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I should ask, is there anyone here that's Jewish? No. See, we're all Gentiles. The Bible has only two kinds of people in the world, Jew and Gentile. Yes, sir. No, no. And our prayer, and it's happening more and more, is that China will become the chosen people in the Church of Jesus Christ through coming to the Savior by the millions. That is happening. The gospel of the Lord Jesus is being recognized, understood, and appreciated, and Jesus is being honored and worshipped and praised and served and obeyed more rapidly in China than probably any country in the world today. I think that's a safe statement. And I say thank you, Lord, for that wonderful work of the Holy Spirit in mainland China today. Okay? Now, I ask you to look down with me, please, at Isaiah 53. We're going to start right at the heart of this message in verse 4, 5, and 6. What page would that be on in their Bible?
1197.
All right, 1197. Page 1197, please. Isaiah 53, verse 4. I will try to read this very slowly and carefully with brief comment. And afterward, I think we have opportunity for brief question time and another question time tomorrow morning. Is that right, Bob? Where? Here?
Right here.
Right here at what time?
At 9:30.
9:30 tomorrow morning, right here. Question and answers on Christianity and the Bible and the Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, verse number 4. Surely our griefs, literally our diseases, he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. In other words, God didn't expect us to endure physical grief or emotional mental sorrow. He created us to be joyful and wholesome and physically healthy, in fact, perfect. And that's why someday, when we're in heaven by God's grace, we'll have perfect bodies called the resurrection body, which will be free of sin and disease and weakness and death forever and ever. And that's only possible because Jesus paid the price, you see, on the cross that you and I could never pay to be qualified in the sight of a holy God to be in his heaven. He did what? He himself bore our griefs, and our sorrows he carried. And while he was doing that on the cross for 3 hours, from 12 o'clock noon, when the darkness covered the whole land of Israel, until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when Jesus finally said, "It is what? Finished." What's finished? The work for which he came into the world, the purpose for which he died, namely to pay in full the penalty that you and I deserve to pay, should be paying, ought to pay, and unless we believe in him and accept him as our substitute, our Savior, we will pay. He said, it is finished. No more payment, no more price to be paid. It's all done. 3 hours on the cross. Well, while he was bearing the sins of Israel and of the whole Gentile world around, the Jews thought, notice now the next statement, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. We thought he was suffering because of his sin of blasphemy. By the way, what's that? What is blasphemy? It's deliberately, intentionally saying things about God that are degrading and distorted and erroneous. Deliberately, intentionally saying bad things about God. That's what the Jews thought he was dying for. Now, what had he done that made them think he deserved to be crucified on a cross? Well, he had never hurt anybody. He'd never stolen anything from anybody. He never lied to anybody, except one thing he said they could not handle. He said, I am God's own son. See, I am the King of kings, the Lord of lords. I am the Savior of the world, the resurrection and the life. I'm the light of the world. And they thought any mere man, sinful man, who would claim to be God has blasphemed and he should die on a cross. See? We thought, the Jews said, we understood, esteemed him, thought that he was stricken by God for what he had said, smitten of God and afflicted. So the Jews actually thought they were doing the right thing to please God by crucifying this awful person who claimed to be God himself. You see? Let's be very clear as to why they thought he should die. Now, while he was dying, however, the opposite was happening. Look at verse 5. But, in spite of what they thought and said, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. In other words, friends, here are four statements. Did you see that? They were 100% totally wrong. The Jews thought he was one of the most horrible persons that ever lived because he claimed to be equal with God and that he was suffering because God was punishing him. But while they had such evil thoughts about him, what was actually happening during those 3 hours? Now listen again. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Now, this was written, remember, 2,700 years ago, when nobody was ever crucified for anything or pierced through. There were various ways that criminals were executed in those early days of Israel's history, such as a hanging or beheading, you see, or being stoned to death. But you see, God the Holy Spirit, who guided the writing of the prophet Isaiah, knew in advance the special way Jesus would die. He would be pierced through. It's a specially powerful verb in the Hebrew language. Kalal. To be pierced through with a fatal blow. And that's the way the book of Isaiah talks about this word. If you can we turn back, Bob, to chapter 51, verse 9? What page?
Page 1194.
Turn to page 1194, 1194, please. And look at chapter 51, verse 9. Okay? Do you have it? 51, verse 9.
Do you want to read from the... I think they're a little confused by...
Okay.
By your...
Yeah. All right. Page 1194, verse 9. Awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days gone by, as in generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces? That refers to Egypt. Now watch the word. Who pierced that monster through. Pierced through. Kalal in Hebrew. A deadly blow. Pierced through. Now, the Lord Jesus, you see, experiences the most horrible form of death at the hand of his Father. He was pierced for our transgressions. Now, long before this, in Psalm number 22, Jesus says in advance, they pierced my hands and my feet. And later in the book of Zechariah, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Here's the Holy Spirit telling you hundreds of years in advance the special way Jesus, God's Son, would die. Be pierced through. Okay? Not only that, now here's another amazing statement. Chapter 53 now again. And look at verse 5 with me. Back on page 1197. 53 verse 5. He was crushed for our iniquities. What's that mean? To be crushed under enormous weight. And the Hebrew word crushed is the same word from which we get dust. Dust is dirt that has been put under tremendous pressure and pulverized. See? Smashed into tiny little particles. An enormous pressure upon him. How did that happen? Well, it's just like God put a magnifying glass over his beloved Son that brought together all the rays of God's judgment upon the human sins throughout the history of the world and focused all of his judgment on one person for 3 hours. You see, how could one person bear the sins of the whole world in 3 hours? The answer is, he is not a mere finite human like we are. He's not just a sinless man, he is a sinless God-man. He is God as well as man. He has two natures. You and I only have one nature. We're human beings. Jesus had two natures. He was divine and human in one person. See, forever and ever, he was a divine person. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son of God was the one who communicated to men the will, the mind, the purpose of his Father. He appeared to Adam and Eve. He appeared to Moses. He appeared to Abraham. For thousands of years, he had talked to men, appeared to men. He was the communicator. He was the one through whom the whole world was created. Finally, after thousands of years, he became a permanent part of the human race by incarnation in the body of a Jewish woman, Mary, and thus is now forevermore a human being as well as the second person of the triune Godhead. He is God and man. Why did he have to become a man? And here's the answer. In order to die on a cross for you and me and to be our substitute, our representative, to pay what we could never pay, you see, so that we could have our sins transferred to him and his righteousness and holiness transferred to us so that we have a genuine Savior who doesn't partly save, but totally saves all who put their faith in him. Now, Isaiah is going to make this very clear over and over and over in all kinds of different ways. We desperately need a Savior. We cannot just try to be better and better. It's hopeless. It's hopeless. You see, when you're blind and dead, you can't ever see or walk. You're helpless and hopeless. God says, spiritually speaking, we're all blind and dead. And only the light of God can break through this darkness. And the life of God can bring life out of the deadness that we experience. And he can transform us into born again, brand new, 100% members of his family forever and ever. Okay? So remember now, 3 hours on the cross, this infinite person who's God as well as man could pay for the sins of all humans who've ever lived, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He was what? He was crushed for our iniquities. Number 3. We're still in verse 5 now. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Somebody had to be punished so that we could have peace with God. Have you ever wondered, well, how can I have a sense of assurance and security and hope and joy in the midst of a sinful world? And God says, you can't without me. I alone can give you hope and joy and peace. Okay? And here it is. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And fourth, by his wounds, we are healed. You see, healing is for people that are sick. You say, well, I'm not sick. Well, perhaps not physically. Or maybe we think we're physically fine when we're not. All of us are dying. One way or another, sooner or later. But God says, I want something infinitely better for you. I want you to have complete life. A life that goes on forever and ever and ever. And therefore you have to have your sins healed. Carried away, cleansed, purified in the sight of a holy God forever. Alright? Now, you say, well, I just don't think I need that kind of help. I can make it. I can do it. I can discipline myself. I can improve. Well, God says, listen carefully. Listen. Verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Just like a flock of sheep, you know, follow the leading sheep, and they just move from one clump of grass to another. They don't even think about how to help each other, love each other. It's all selfish. See, I want what I want when I want it on my terms. All we like sheep, following the lead sheep, go astray. You say, well, what does that mean? Why do all people in the world sin? Why don't some people not sin? Because we are all following a leader whose name was Adam. The first human being, Adam, and his wife Eve, deliberately transgressed the known will of God. It was such a simple test. Why did God have to test them? Because you cannot ever love God, or anyone for that matter, unless you have a choice. You see? God didn't force people to love him. You can't have genuine love if there's no choice. God said to Adam, I'm going to give you a choice. Of all the trees of this beautiful garden, you may freely eat. It's all for you. Except one tree right there. Now there's no question, there's no doubt as to what the alternative was. You may eat everything here of this garden, Adam, and of course your wife Eve with you, but that one tree there you may not touch. Well, of course, there's an invisible enemy in the world named Satan, who is an angel. You understand, an angel is a personal living being who has no physical form whatever. He's a totally spirit being. And there are millions of angels, according to the Bible, that do various things in this world. Fallen wicked ones called demons, and righteous holy ones, twice as many probably of them, who serve God and help human beings in various ways. But you see, this leading angel of all the angels of the universe, Satan, rebelled against God and became the god of this world under God's curse, and was desperate to recruit mankind to follow him, Satan, in his rebellion against God, this cosmic rebellion, and found Adam and reached her through Eve and reached her through a serpent. Now the test was absolutely simple. God wasn't deceiving anybody or tricking anybody, because Satan, of course, immediately won Eve to his attitude, to his perspective. He said, in effect, you mean this God your husband told you about doesn't want you to eat of all the trees? You mean he has limited your freedom? What about your rights, Eve? You deserve more than this. If you follow me, see, you will be as what? As gods, knowing good and evil. You're not locked into being a mere human being down here. God is jealous of you. He's threatened by you. He doesn't want any competition. But if you follow me, you'll find an ultimate fulfillment of your deepest desire. Just come my way. Now, immediately, Eve should have said, I am very sorry, sir, but there's something very strange about you. You're telling me things my husband told me I must not do. You're telling me to eat of this fruit of this tree? This is the very tree my husband told me his God told him to tell me I should not eat. You see? It was a perfectly clear-cut, black and white, no fuzzy boundary lines at all, obedience or disobedience. You say, well, why am I responsible for what they did? And God says, there's such a thing as a what? As a bonding, a unity, of a corporate system that's deeply infecting the whole human race that was identified with Adam. You say, how can that be? Let me try to explain. The very next statement explains it. You see here? Each one of us, not just Adam and Eve, God knew we'd ask this question, so he says, each one of us has turned to his own way. Now try this experiment sometime. Read the will of God in the Bible. See? You shall worship the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall not lie or steal or worship idols. You should obey and respect your mother and your father, and on and on and on. Try to do that for one day. Impossible. Why? Because we don't want to. We don't want to honor God. There's something deep inside of me and you that is called sin that says, I want to do what I want to do. I don't care about what God's will is. I don't want to honor him, listen to him, worship him, obey him. That is restrictive. See, that is a bondage I don't want to submit to. So something inside of us, just like Adam and Eve, every hour of every day we live, says, no, I want to do what I want to do for my pleasure, for my happiness, and I don't want anybody out there telling me what to do or not to do. See, that's sin. And sin doesn't have to be some horrible thing like murdering somebody. It's just not honoring God, loving God, and doing his will. You say, well, that's impossible to please God every minute. That's the whole point. You see here? All we, like sheep, have gone astray, that is, as a whole race of mankind, and each one of us, individually, personally, has turned to his own way. Now watch. Here's a universal problem, the whole human race. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Literally, he has caused to strike on him, on the Messiah, on Christ, on Jesus, on his Son, the iniquity of us all. See, all of us have sinned, and God laid the sin of all of us on him. Now, there's a big word to describe this. It's called substitutionary atonement. He's our substitute. Substitutionary atonement. He paid the price himself. You and I couldn't pay because he loves us. God so loved the world. He doesn't hate people. He put in every one of us his image and likeness. No animal has this. Only humans have the image and likeness of God. And you can never be fully fulfilled and what? Joyful without him. Impossible. God said, I trust you'll understand me. I am your Lord, your creator, and you will never find fulfillment apart from me. And my normal response is, well, I don't want you to tell me what to do. I don't care who you are, God. I want to do something that makes me happy now. And that is sin. And friends, let's be very honest tonight. All of us are exactly in the same condition. All of us. And you know what God has said in the Bible? This is so hard to understand. I have a hard time understanding this myself. That what Adam and Eve did set the pattern for what I do and everybody else in the world today. But this is perfectly compensated, matched by what Jesus did in my place on the cross. So if you say, well, I'm not responsible for what Adam and Eve did, God says, well, then you're not related to what Jesus did either, then, are you? You weren't there on the cross when he died. But if you trust in him, then you were there. Paul said, I was crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. In other words, by faith in him, God the Father makes you identified with his Son in his death on the cross, even though you weren't there. And when he arose from the dead, if you believe in him, God says, I identify you with my resurrected Son. As he went back to heaven, you're there with him now. You say, I'm not there. But in the mind of God, you're there. Just like in the mind of God, you were with Adam and Eve when they sinned. You see? This is called corporate guilt. We sinned with Adam. And then now we have a corporate relationship with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection by the grace of God. So our sin is more than matched by his grace and his love. That's the message. This is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament right here. See, in verse number 6. Now, do you know how important this statement is, this prophecy? 700 years before Jesus was even born. It's so important that God placed this verse as the central paragraph, three verses, the central paragraph of the five in this great prophecy. And this great chapter 53 of Isaiah is the central chapter of the central nine of the final 27 chapters of the most prophetic portion of the book of Isaiah, who is the greatest writing prophet. And over again in the New Testament, the Spirit of God says, if you want to know why Jesus died and who he is, just go back to Isaiah 53. It's like a precious multifaceted jewel, a diamond, in a perfect setting that the Holy Spirit provided right here in Isaiah. And I say, well, that's amazing, Lord. Because not only the arrangement of these paragraphs in here, step by step telling us who Jesus is and what he did and why, is put in the most magnificent setting in the prophecies of Isaiah. And thousands of years before Isaiah described what Jesus did, all the prophets from the beginning of the world look forward to his coming and his death and his resurrection and his salvation. Genesis 3:15, that Satan would kill him, but he would crush Satan, the seed of the woman. In Genesis 49, he will be the one who will rule the world. The great prophet Balaam, who wasn't even a believer, was told by God to tell the king of Moab, who wanted to curse Israel, out of that nation will come one who will be the star of Jacob, and he will be the one who will be the scepter that will bring the kingdom to this earth. And chapter after chapter, book after book, year after year, God prepared his people to look forward to the arrival of Jesus. You see, and all the way through the Psalms, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 72, God is telling what Jesus will do. We read in the book of Jeremiah, the book of Ezekiel, the minor prophets, he's coming, he's coming. And the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, says, I'm going to send a forerunner. I'm going to send one to prepare the way for him. And that's John the Baptist, the forerunner, the one who prepared Israel. And John said what to the nation? Behold thee, the Lamb of God, who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist. Jesus said, there's no man ever born of women greater than John. He was the greatest evangelist the world had ever seen or heard. And his whole function was to tell Israel, he's here. The Messiah is here. Trust him. He has come to die for your sins, as the prophet said, for hundreds and hundreds of years. Now, friends, we have just come to the heart of this Isaiah 53, but let's back up now to the first verses, 1, 2, and 3. Are you with me now? We're still on page 1197. Chapter 53, verse 1. Someday, the Jews, Israel, now gathering by the millions into their promised land, okay, hated by all the 22 surrounding dictatorships in the Muslim world, they will someday believe in their own Messiah. They will turn to him someday. And here's what they'll say when they look back over the last 2,000 years. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I mean, how many of us Jews ever believed in Jesus, Messiah of Nazareth, when he came? The answer, very few of us ever believed in him. Why not? Verse 2. Because he grew up before him, before God the Father, like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He was just so inconspicuous. He was just so unspectacular. Just like in the springtime when you see a little tiny flower come out of the grass. You might just, by accident, step on it. It's gone. Jesus was not very spectacular, friends. He was born in a stable in a tiny little town called Bethlehem, see, as a baby. Well, wouldn't you think that if he's the Savior of the world and the Creator of the universe, He would have come flashing directly from heaven, followed by mighty angels, and maybe arrive in Rome or something. No. God didn't have that kind of a plan. God wanted him to grow up from a baby to a boy to a man over those 30 years. Like a tender shoot. I mean, nobody ever thought of him. Where was he those 30 years? He was in a little town called Nazareth, and what was he doing up there? He was a humble carpenter, see, which his foster father Joseph taught him this trade of being a carpenter, and he had half brothers and half sisters. You see, they had the same mother, but Jesus was not the son of Joseph, you see. He was the son of God. For 30 years, inconspicuous, unknown, unrecognized, unappreciated for who he was. Now watch how this works. He, the Messiah, grew up before him, God the Father, like a tender shoot, like a root out of a dry ground. He has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Now, in our modern world, there are very spectacular ways to attract attention if you want to be famous, you see. You either are a great athlete at the Olympics. How many of you are going to Athens, Greece for the Olympics to see great champions? Doubtless China will win the Olympics. Gymnastics. Ping pong. I don't know. You know, we can look very athletic and very strong and very powerful. We can be a brilliant scholar. I went to Princeton University in 1942. And when I was then, that's where I came to know Jesus as my Savior. Through a Bible class just like this. A year later, in 1943. Then I went to Europe as a soldier. And three years later, I came back. And our little Christian group, just like this one, decided to rent an auditorium on the university campus. The Frick Chemistry Laboratory, Department Auditorium. Seated maybe 300 or 400 people. And we invited all the professors of the university and all the students to go. We only had 4,000 students at Princeton University at that time. Only half as many as Harvard and Yale. But you know what? The auditorium was filled with students and professors who came to see a Christian film called The God of Creation, how the universe was designed and created by Jesus Christ, the Lord. And one of the professors who came in, you know, he had baggy pants and long hair, and his name was Albert Einstein. Anybody heard of him? He was very intelligent. He didn't even have to teach or write books. He sat in a think tank called the Institute of Advanced Studies with other great world-renowned scholars. And people were in a state of awe. I mean, this man helped to discover the secrets of nuclear power. Okay? Are you like that? World-renowned? You were going to be. I've heard that some of you are incomparably brilliant. I've been told this. Praise God for that. You may not be a great athletic champion, but maybe a mental one. Okay? And there's another way to be famous. You can be physically beautiful, especially the ladies here. You see, in great demand in the film industries or whatever. All kinds of ways to be famous. But Jesus, the Son of God, came to the world not looking like an athletic champion or something like that, but a humble person, you see, a carpenter. Now, aren't you shocked? Aren't you surprised that God would allow his beloved son to be on this planet for 30 years and not be appreciated and admired and sought after, you see, and famous? If I were writing the Bible, it would be a different story, wouldn't it? Yes, very different. Okay? God does things different than we do. Thank God for that. Now, are you ready? Verse number 3. He was despised and rejected by men. Now, this is when he began his public ministry for 3.5 years, going around healing thousands of people instantly of all kinds of diseases like leprosy and blindness and deafness. And he actually raised people from the dead. and walked on the Sea of Galilee and fed 5,000 men with a little boy's lunch. And, I mean, year after year, year after year, he did the greatest sign miracles that anyone had ever seen in the history of the world. But what happened? People despised him. And did what? Rejected him. He was rejected by men. And therefore he was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Now what's that mean? It means, friends, that although people were amazed at his miracles, and tens, if not hundreds of thousands of sick and crippled people were healed by him, the thing they hated him for was his message. Now, what was the message? You have sinned and are going to an eternal hell and the lake of fire if you don't come to my Father through me as your Savior. That was intolerable. We're not sinners. We're Jews. We're sons of Abraham. What are you doing talking to us like, I mean, the leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the ones who were the head of the temple and of the nation and the synagogue. He said, and after a few moments, one of them, the apostle Peter, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's the difference. They believed his words about himself, his claims, his purpose for coming. Those men, and even among them was one unbeliever, among the 12, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, and the others had all kinds of problems understanding who Jesus really, really was. You see? I mean, even the 12 had serious problems identifying, recognizing, appreciating, understanding who Jesus was. See? You say, well, that's strange because they saw his miracles. But you see, the Bible says that our sin problem is so deep that even if you see a miracle, you can't be saved. Did you know nobody's ever saved by seeing a miracle? Ever. The Jews said to him, show us a sign. He said, I will not show you any more signs because an evil, adulterous generation seeks after signs. You don't need more signs. You need just to surrender absolutely, unconditionally to me as your Lord and your Savior and your King, and I will take your sins away. And they hated him. And finally, you see, when the leaders became absolutely enraged at the fact he threatened their position of power, they convinced the crowds, the mobs, the multitudes of Israel to shout, crucify him, we'll not have this man to reign over us. We don't want him. Now, friends, that is the most shocking thing in the history of the world. See, because there was the confrontation. Remember now, remember this statement in John 3:19. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world. Now, he's the perfect, sinless person who loved people infinitely, eternally, and did everything to help everybody, to show them what God is really like. And in their darkness of sin, they said, we don't want you, we don't like you, we don't love you, in fact, we hate you, and we're going to kill you. And that's what this film is showing all over the world today. It's called The Passion, the Suffering of the Christ. That the horrible things that the Jews turned him over to the Roman soldiers to practically destroy him. But Jesus made it clear, that's why I came into the world, was to die. He told the disciples, they wouldn't believe him. He said, now I'm going to Jerusalem and I'll be crucified. But the third day I'll rise from the dead. See? And I'm going back to my Father. And even the 12 apostles couldn't believe this. See? Because they had a sin nature just like you and I have, see? Don't ever think to yourself, well, if I were there, I would have believed Jesus. No. Because if we were there, we would have had the same sin problem they had. Profound unbelief, self-centeredness, iniquity. And Isaiah says, look at me. God says to Isaiah, you have an infinite problem, and only by surrendering to my son Jesus can that problem ever be solved. Now, think of how big our problem is, please. Imagine 5 long-distance jumpers, see, getting ready for the Olympics in Athens, standing on the shore of New Jersey, ready to leap across the Atlantic Ocean to France. You see, this is silly. No, but they spent months preparing. And they're all ready now, and the signal is given, and they all jump. And the one who jumps the farthest, however, ends up deepest in the water, and not one of them gets to France. Did you know that? You say, well, that's silly. No. You know what the problem of that illustration is? Jumping from New Jersey to France is nothing compared to a sinner going to God's holy heaven. Impossible. Without a Savior who represents us. And friends, listen. When Jesus died on the cross and paid for our sins, God the Father accepted that payment 100%. And Jesus said, it's finished, committed his soul and spirit to his beloved Heavenly Father. And then he went to heaven above, where he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father in the power center of the universe. And he's coming back again to bring the kingdom to this world. Nobody else will bring in the kingdom. Let me tell you something that makes me almost cry. It has now been officially announced in Washington, D.C. by the leaders of the United States government that the problem of coping with world terrorism is almost impossible. A terrorist can sneak into any kind of a building, any kind of a bus, any kind of a bridge, a tunnel, a building, anywhere, and it's almost impossible to gain total security ever. You know what? That makes people so sad. Why will people actually make themselves living bombs to destroy somebody else? That's because we've got a sin problem, see? And I want to say something about the President of the United States here. And now we're not here to talk about political things. But he cannot bring in the kingdom. Did you know that? President George Bush cannot bring the kingdom to this world. Maybe you're shocked to learn this. Jesus can bring in the kingdom. And he alone can do it, and he will do it on his terms in his day when he wants to, according to the perfect plan of God in the outworking of history. And that's the prayer he taught us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then what? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And unless God comes and brings in the kingdom through Jesus Christ the Lord, there won't be any kingdom by human effort, however great, however brilliant, however sincere, however dedicated. And we all should try to help the best we can for, to help our friends in medical things, to help people, feel better and be healthier and through education to learn more things and maybe to be happy. But God says, you have fallen infinitely short of my eternal plan and purpose for people. You need a Savior who is infinitely powerful, who can handle the problem, who specializes in the impossible. Without me, God says, you can do nothing. Nothing of eternal value, you see? We do our best to help people, to help to help the government, to help our cities, to help anybody we can, but God says, would you like to know how the kingdom will come? It's been planned from forever and ever. It's through Jesus Christ and those who love him and trust him and worship him and obey him. He's coming. Now, we're going to back up with some more now. Now look at chapter 52 of Isaiah. The previous chapter has the introduction to this chapter. See how we're working backwards here? Now please, page 1196 at the bottom. I'm sorry, 1197 at the top, looking at the wrong page here. The suffering and glory of the servant, beginning in verse 13. Do you see that on the top, near the top of page 1197? See, my servant will act wisely, verse 13. That's Jesus now. God the Father is introducing him to us. He'll act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. God is saying, I don't want you to be discouraged when you hear the awful suffering my son will experience on the earth in Jerusalem. He will succeed. He is incomparably wise. He will be raised up from the dead. he'll be lifted up to heaven and highly exalted. You see, God says, I want you to take a look at how the story ends. And when you turn to the end of the Bible, Jesus wins. He's not defeated. He will win. And those who trust him. Okay? Because that's a preparation for the awful statement in verse 14, the next verse. Now, this is the passion of the Christ. Just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. In other words, the horrible beatings that Jesus of Nazareth endured that night at the hands of wicked soldiers. Pilate wanted to gain sympathy from the Jews and brought him out all bloody and said to them, behold the man. Look at him. Now please, and you know what his plan was, don't you? Pilate was hoping they would sympathize with the awful sufferings Jesus had endured that night and will say, don't do anything more. Let him go. That's enough. He vastly underestimated the depravity of Jewish leaders. They said, crucify him. That's not enough. We hate him. Crucify him. And Pilate said, well, what has he done? What has he done wrong? They said, if you don't crucify him, we're going to tell the Roman emperor about you. And he finally, what? Lost his dignity and his integrity as a Roman governor and turned an innocent man to be crucified. See? And when they looked at him, they were, what, appalled at his appearance, with a crown of thorns and the blood coming down his face and so forth, and then crucified between two thieves. And they laughed at him and mocked him and said, if you're the Son of God, what? Come down from the cross. If you're so great, why are you hanging up here on the cross? Why don't you come down? And you know why he didn't, don't you? If he came down from the cross, you and I would be lost forever. There would have been no payment for our sin. We could never have been redeemed. We'd have been bound to an eternal hell with no Savior at all. You heard about the Italian painter, artist, who painted a magnificent picture of Jesus, but there were no nails in his hands or in his feet. Someone said to him when the painting was finished, sir, you forgot something. You can't have a man crucified with no nails in his hands and feet, holding him on the cross. And the artist said, the nails didn't hold him there. Love did. And that's where you and I are, friends, tonight. Without somebody who voluntarily laid down, he said, no man takes my life from me. I'm not just a victim of circumstances. I laid down my life voluntarily, and I'll take my life again from the realm of the dead. I'm in total charge of this whole crucifixion process. That's why I came into the world. See? Because if a seed does not drop into the ground and die, it remains alone. But if it dies, if it disintegrates, you see, then what? It brings forth much fruit. And so he said, I must die, that there'll be much fruit. People saved forever. Okay? Well, as a result of his willingness to die for us, look at verse 15. So will he sprinkle many nations. In other words, nations all over this world, including China and Latin America and Europe and Africa, and hopefully America, Canada, will be benefited, see. They will be shocked. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. And what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. So God's purpose, friends, for his beloved son, is that he would be someday seen for who he really is, and at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He would say, well, thank you, Father, for this marvelous introduction to the amazing statements of Isaiah 53:1-3, his rejection, verses 4, 5, and 6, his atoning substitutionary work upon the cross for our sins. And for lack of time, friends, we just cannot go into the rest of that beautiful, marvelous prophecy, page 1198, verses 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, that tell us the circumstances of his death on the cross, the results of his death on the cross. And friends, the purpose for which he came into the world to die for your sins and mine. Our little outline here that maybe you have will help you to see how these remaining verses explain how God accomplished through the death of Christ the salvation of men everywhere who put their faith and trust in him. But I did want to allow a little time for a little question time. Is that all right, Bob? Where are you, Bob? Do I see you back there? Would you like to make an announcement now? Or
why don't we have a... First, there's a few announcements.
Yes, all right. Thank you. We only were able to give, of course, basically the first half of this marvelous prophecy as an introduction. But before you continue your studies of Old Testament prophecies of Jesus, of which there are hundreds, and by the way, you can't have a prophecy of somebody doing various things like announcing hundreds of years in advance what town he'd be born in, what kind of a life he would live, the work that he would accomplish, what people would think of him, without God himself telling these prophets how to write this. I mean, nothing here is just written by chance, by human imagination, you see. That is impossible. Impossible explanation. But are there certain questions you might have that might be of help to all of us as we think about what we've studied tonight already? Anyone have a question? While you're thinking about that, I might explain that we not only have here the audio tapes on Isaiah 53, 52, and 53, we also have a set of videotapes in a DVD format on Isaiah 40 through 53. In other words, this chapter with all the introductory material from chapter 40 to 52 on videotape, DVD format. And we have a book of the history of Israel at this time called... Israel, from the conquest to the exile. We have some charts, time charts, showing how Isaiah fits in with all the other prophets and kings of the Old Testament period. And some other things that may be of interest to you on how the world began. That is how Jesus created this universe and this galaxy, the Milky Way, in which we live, and the solar system, and planet Earth, and plants, animals, and human beings, and... It's just a marvelous thing God has condescended graciously to write about in this precious book, the Bible. Anything you think you would like to share tonight by way of a question or a comment or a testimony that would be helpful to all of us?
I've got a question.
Yes, sir?
Jesus was born in a Jewish family 2,000 years ago, and he's the only son of God, and he's the savior of the world. But why, after 2,000 years, the Jewish in the Israel still don't believe him as a son of God, as a savior?
Yeah. Why don't the Jews believe in him?
Yes.
Is your question?
Right.
Right. That is one of the deepest mysteries in the whole history of the world. That the chosen people, God particularly chose them through Abraham, and his son Isaac, and his grandson Jacob. And the millions and millions of Jews from then till now, why don't the vast majority of those people recognize and believe and obey God? And this is God's very mysterious way to tell us something. They are a chosen people not because they're so wonderful, because they're so responsive, because they're so obedient, because they're so sinless. He chose them in spite of the fact that they are unworthy, stubborn, that they suppress God's precious word, so they are a very unfaithful, unworthy instrument of God to reach the world. And the only person that comes across in the Bible as faithful and true and dependable is God's son, Jesus. By the way, Jesus is a Jew. See, born of a Jewish woman, adopted by a Jewish man, Joseph, as the one who would fulfill the Jewish purpose, so that he is the servant of God who is perfect in the midst of another servant, Israel, that's imperfect, in the midst of a whole world of Gentiles who are imperfect. God is saying there is no human being on this planet who is adequate and sufficient and appropriate to save the rest of us from our sin. Only his son. Now, the wonderful thing about the Jewish people is this. Someday, all Israel will turn to the Messiah and believe in him. That's Romans chapter 11. Someday, they will look back just like Isaiah 53:1. How many of us really believed in him? How many of us really believed that Jesus is the arm of the Lord? Very few of us believe, but now we do. Zechariah chapter 12 and chapter 14 says that someday that whole nation is going to come back to God and believe in the Messiah. Now, how's that going to happen? Well, when the true church is gone, see, the 30 million Christians in China, and maybe the 20 million in America, or how many, only God knows, all of a sudden disappear, just like that. What's that called? The rapture. Just like that. Gone. That's the blessed hope, to go to heaven without even dying. We're his bride and his body. When the church is gone, the horrible great tribulation will begin for 7 long years on this planet, starting in Jerusalem, and God will send 2 messengers to announce to Israel that Jesus is the true Savior of the world, and millions of Jews will believe in him. Those 2 men are called what? The 2 witnesses. 2 witnesses. See, God, throughout the history of the world, uses 2 witnesses. By the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every matter is established. So Jesus, for instance, set up 35 teams of 2 men each, the 70, see, to evangelize Israel. He will send forth 2 witnesses at the end of the world, and as a result, there will be 72,000 teams of 2 men each, the 144,000, who will go to every nation on this planet to announce that Jesus is the Lord. All Israel someday will believe in Messiah Jesus and will be the evangelist to take the message of the good news to China, India, Africa, Asia, Europe, name it all. Every nation on this planet will then hear the gospel explained through the lips of a Jewish missionary, evangelist. So the point I'm saying right now is that God's plan for Israel will not totally and forever fail. Someday they will come back in repentance and humility, and they will quote Isaiah 53 and say, how many of us really believed in him? Lord, we're so sorry we rejected your son. We never really believed in him. Now, remember this, though. All early Christians were Jews. I mean, the Apostle Peter got up and preached one sermon, and 3,000 Jewish men believed and were saved and became the nucleus of the church. And in the book of Acts, the story of how the church began, there were people from all over the world in Jerusalem who heard that gospel message, and thousands believed. And you know what happened to them, don't you? They were persecuted, they were hated by most of the other Jews, they were excommunicated from synagogues, they were ostracized, they lost their jobs, they were impoverished, they were starving. They had to be, what, helped by Gentile Christians through the Apostle Paul to even survive. And friends, the Jewish people, you see, constituted the nucleus of the first Christian churches in Jerusalem. In fact, in many cities. And so we must not ever think all Jews rejected Jesus. But Jesus told why this would happen. He said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. And what? Few there be that find it. In the whole history of the world, very few Jews have found him. Very few Gentiles have found him. But God says, trust me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my burden is light and easy. You shall find rest unto your souls. So God just keeps reaching out to everybody. He says, believe, come. And God will never fail to accomplish his purpose. We may think so. God says, trust me, I have a plan that will never fail. And the only problem I have is, what am I going to do about this? Where do I come into this? And God says, just trust me now. Put your faith in my son. And let his death, burial, and resurrection represent your relationship to me. And I'll accept you into my family now and forever. God will never fail. Good question. Any others tonight, please? Yes, ma'am?
I was going to say, also, our brother-in-law,
yes, there. I have been told that in America, and perhaps in other countries too, proportionally, there are just as many Jews coming to Jesus as their Messiah as there are Gentiles in each culture. Proportionately. All right, very good. Any other question tonight? Yes, sir. Say that again, please. Yes. The Passion of the Christ is fairly accurate in presenting the actual events of the last 12 hours of Jesus' life on the earth. It focuses, however, obviously, which a film has to do, on the physical aspects of Jesus' sufferings. But keep this in mind, please, that thousands of other people have suffered more than Jesus did. I mean, there were thousands and thousands of people that were crucified by the Roman government for years. It's like, I mean, he's not the only one that died this way. But you see, the uniqueness of Jesus' death is not the physical suffering he endured, which is enormous, and which the film presents in a shocking way that most people aren't even aware of how people were killed, crucified, executed by the Roman army, the Roman government. What the film can't really show is what really happened in the final 3 hours on the cross when he bore the sin of the world and became my substitute and my representative before a holy God, you see? So the gospel, which I've just explained, cannot be clearly presented by a film like this in a pictorial way. Now, the amazing thing about the film, though, is that it is remarkably accurate in what it does show, with some exceptions that I won't go into now in the details, but it has attracted the attention of millions of people who had no comprehension of what it meant for Jesus to suffer and die. That gives us, as Christians, an open door of opportunity to say, would you like to hear the rest of the story? Would you like to find out why he really died? Now listen to this. Would you really like to know who he was? It's not just that he died on the cross for our sin. Listen to this, friends. He was God as well as man. He was infinite. He was eternal. I mean, the most recent thing Jesus ever did was become a human. Forever and ever, he was God. And then for our salvation, only 2,000 years ago, he added a human nature and became God-man in order to be able to die. God can't die. He has no body. Physical form. In order to die as a substitute, the Son of God had to become a human and be able to be our representative, you see, on the cross. A film can't really make that clear to everybody. I'll tell you how you find out about it in this special book, the Bible. There's no substitute for this. Let me tell you about this book. The Word of God is living. It is powerful. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This book, this message, available in hundreds of languages around the world, is infinitely superior to a film. You see? And I say, well, thank you, Lord, because this book's available. I can take it home and read it. I can't, you know. And so I say, well, Lord, I'm not going around complaining about the film. It's amazing. It's remarkable. It's almost unique in the history of the film industry. But it is infinitely inadequate and short of what this book tells you right here. That's my evaluation. Yes, Mel Gibson, the producer of that film. How many have ever heard of this film? Anybody? Half of you, maybe. Okay. almost as an act of penance, you know, because of his awareness of his sinfulness, see, said, I'm going to have to produce this film to sort of gain merit with God and to show him I repent of my sinful life, and I'm going to do this, make this film to show my respect for Jesus, see? Well, this is a Roman Catholic problem, you understand, that you have to earn your way to heaven by doing certain kinds of works and good things to gain merit with God, so you will avoid spending years in purgatory and fire, see, paying the rest of your sins, and you have to do certain things in the Catholic system to gain merit. God says, no, you don't. No, no. You cannot gain any merit. You have to just put your faith in the only one who has any merit, and that's Jesus, and the price is paid. No Roman Catholic can ever say, I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. I know the price is paid, my sins are forgiven. He cannot say that. How sad. 1 billion people are in that system. Now, many things the Catholics say about Jesus, you know, are correct. He's God's son, born of a virgin woman. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead 3 days later. But they won't tell you how to be saved. That's the tragedy of the Catholic system. See? You have to somehow earn your way to heaven. Now, once you are saved, then the Holy Spirit of God enables you to do good works, not to become saved, but to prove and to demonstrate that you are a Christian, and the price is paid, the question is solved, you belong to Him by His grace, and therefore you are free from this awful threat and horrible fear that in the last minute you may be lost and go to hell. So we say, well now, Lord, somehow in your mercy help Mr. Gibson understand the gospel and that he might believe. You know, I mean, only God knows the human heart. I don't know whether he really somehow... Any Roman Catholic who is saved in spite of the theology of the system he's in and not because of it. So we don't have the right to say about any Roman Catholic, you are not saved, because we don't know the heart that well. Only God does, you see. But we need a system that is in harmony with what the Bible says about how to be saved. See? And that's the difference. That's the difference. Any other question tonight? That was helpful, I think. Anyone else?
I've got another question.
Yes, sir?
So the ancestor of the whole human being in the world is Adam and Eve. And for the Jews, the family tree is very clearly recorded in the Bible. But I don't know which branch of the offspring of Adam and Eve come to China, becoming the ancestor of Chinese people.
Yes.
I do not know.
All right. That's a very easy question to answer. Thank you. Where did the Chinese people come from if we all came from Adam and Eve? Well, the answer is they came from Adam and Eve too. But wait a minute. Watch how the tree works here. Before the Genesis flood transformed the whole world geologically and meteorologically and geologically and so forth, the human race had spread all over the world and all different kinds of racial types, you know, through the, isolation, inbreeding, and the genetic potential for variation in the original gene pool of Adam and Eve. We know how that works, you see. A vast variety of physical features before the flood. When the flood wiped out every human being on this planet except how many? 8 people. What's the Chinese symbol for ark? A box with 8 people in it, right? Is that right, sir? Amazing. The Chinese people originally have some memories of those things, the origin of the world, you see, in the flood. Okay? Now, after the flood, what happened? People all stayed together, hovered together in fear and terror of being separated and isolated, that God said, you fill the earth again. They said, no, we're staying right here in Mesopotamia. Have you ever heard of Iraq or Baghdad? Right there. After the flood, a huge tower was built to replace God. This is a horrible thing, the Tower of Babel blasphemy, see? And God, in horror, can I say it this way, in sorrow, at this idolatry. I won't go into the details. We have a whole tape on that, the Tower of Babel and the origin of human races. He scattered people around the whole world by force. Now, that was accomplished, of course, by changing languages and breaking the communication potential so that people became threatened and they became suspicious and they went away from each other and began to populate the whole world. And then what happened? Everybody began to look different. Same reason. Isolation, inbreeding, and recessive genetic features became visible again, you see, in the racial types, the different people groups of the world. And so among those who dispersed from Babel in Mesopotamia were those who went to China. And some didn't stop there. They went across, of course, by Alaska in the initial stages of the Ice Age that followed the flood, through a land bridge that was available then, came down. These are the American Indians, as you know. Others went to the islands of the sea, to Australia, to India, to Africa, and so on. The dispersion that spread people all over the world came from whom? Those at the Tower of Babel in Mesopotamia after the flood. That's where we all came from. Any other questions, friends? Oh, I'm sorry. Maybe that was your question. Which of the three sons of Noah? My opinion is that mainly from Japheth, because it says God would enlarge Japheth, in other words, the whole Gentile world, basically from that particular line in the family tree, whereas the Hamitic peoples were in North Africa and in the Near East, and the Shemitic people, of course, were in what we call Babylon and westward to the Holy Land, Palestine, and those aspects of the family tree are spelled out in Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11. Okay? Good. Any other questions tonight? I don't want to keep you too long. Any other questions?
That's great. The film of the Passion, it was criticized as being anti-Semitic. Why is it so? But then I have a story, a real story. A missionary working among the Muslim people one day, being there, one of my former Bible study group teachers. And he said he doesn't believe in that because of that Muslim knew that the film was anti-Semitic. They want to see why. And so this film has been widely attempted in the Muslim world. And the missionary were so surprised they were able to use that to reach to that Muslim.
Yes. I don't know if I need to repeat each question or not, but the point is this. The film is not anti-Semitic. In fact, I have a paper from a Jewish rabbi, a leading rabbi in America, who said, look, the film is not anti-Semitic. In fact, it leaves out things that you might think would be anti-Semitic, like the Jews actually said, let the blood of this man be upon us and our children forever. That's omitted, see? And the Romans come across, you know, as very evil and vicious and cruel also in the film, not just the Jews. And many of the friends of Jesus, see, were Jews, the friends, the disciples. Okay? Now, the Bible itself puts much blame, however, upon the Jewish people. I mean, they were mainly responsible for rejecting their own Messiah. True. Now, that is amazing, because in the Muslim world, where there are 1 billion people who have been told, now listen to what the Quran says about Jesus. You know this, I'm sure. That Jesus was the most wonderful person who ever lived until who came? Muhammad. And that Jesus was a mighty prophet of God. He was born of a virgin. See? But he never did die. He was so wonderful he couldn't die. See? And therefore he was never resurrected, because he never died. He went straight to heaven. Now, there's nothing in that film that ought to make Muslims happy. They will tell you Jesus did die. Horribly. But when they come to the film thinking, well, the Jews don't like it, so we think it's a good film. It's like God saying, I'm going to get your attention now. And I have that letter myself in my briefcase from these missionaries in Arabia who are saying it in Qatar and other Arab countries. countries vast numbers of people, either in actual theaters or secretly through DVDs, are watching this film and are learning things about Jesus they had never dreamed of learning before. Now remember, the film is not perfect, but it's an open, a crack in a door in the Muslim world to say, wait a minute here, we never knew these things about Jesus. And guess what they're saying? Where can we get a Bible in Arabic? And I say, thank you, Lord, you can use all kinds of means and methods to accomplish the purpose that you had from all eternity to get our attention and to tell us about your Son. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. There's one country in Europe that says you may not ever see this film. France. And guess what? Millions of Frenchmen are thinking, oh, you're telling us we can't see the film? We want to now. All right. I think our time is up. Thank you, friends, for inviting me. And may God bless you. Hope to see you all tomorrow for our question and answer period. Great. Thank you.